It's because of this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning that we opened the service with Psalm 103, which reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." I don't know what's going on in your life as you come here this morning. I know in a room there's going to be a number of us who are struggling with guilt and iniquity, and we're in the middle of our sin. We're in the middle of the shame of our sin. Perhaps we're in the middle of denial of our sin. Some of us are here and we are sick. We are in physical pain. Some of us are here and we're in other kinds of pain. Our life is in a pit, to borrow the words from the psalmist. And the good news I have for us this morning is there is one who crowns you with steadfast love. There is one who has mercy. There's one who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed, so that your spirit is brought back, so that the fatigue of life is in some way offset. Like we serve a God who's got the power to do these things. He redeems our life from the pit. He forgives iniquity. He heals diseases. This morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the big takeaway is that Jesus has authority to forgive. But this authority and forgiveness, it's connected to all sorts of different effects of sin. It's connected to our life in some pretty important ways. So as we look at this text, let me just give you a quick overview of where we're going this morning. I'm calling it sort of a forgiveness sandwich. We're going to start out by talking about forgiveness. I'm going to show you three things. This text is going to show us forgiveness granted, forgiveness questioned, and then forgiveness proven. And then we're going to, the middle portion of the sandwich, we're going to ask the question, why healing? If this text is primarily about forgiveness, why healing? And why does God heal? Because in some ways, healing is about more than just healing. It's also pointing to some other things, and this text is helping us to understand that. But then we're going to come back to forgiveness at the end, because forgiveness is the main emphasis in this text, and we're going to talk about the how of forgiveness. How could this forgiveness have been made possible for us? So that's where we're headed. Before we jump in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come. We need your words. We need your life. We need your truth, and we need your help to remove doubt, to believe your words, to embrace your words, to submit to your words, to enjoy your words, to love your words, to live your words. So help us. Good news is you are a God who delights to help. You're a God of so many benefits. And would you put those benefits on display in our midst this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, forgiveness granted. So Matthew 9, verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their face, he said to the paralytic, I'm just going to pause there. If you didn't have the words on the screen, what would you think his words are going to be? Oh, this man is sick. They've got faith. They came to me, and Jesus sees that, and he says, wouldn't you expect him to say something along the lines of, be healed? Like, that's been a normal pattern. We already saw this when we talked about healing. Matthew 9, later on in this chapter, Jesus goes out, two blind men follow him. They're saying, have mercy on us, and they come to him, and he says, do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you have faith? And he said, and they say, yes. And then he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. So the faith leads to healing. We see over in Mark, Bartimaeus was a blind man who came to Jesus with faith. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Like, faith is connected to healing. A woman with a discharge of blood comes up behind Jesus. She touches him, believing, if I even touch his garments, I'll be made well. And Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. He's not saying, daughter, your faith has made you forgiven. Like, his answer is tied to sickness. We see this with the Canaanite woman, where Jesus said, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire, and her daughter was healed. The centurion approached Jesus. We saw this early in Matthew, and believing for his servant, and Jesus said, wow, this is great faith, and he says, let it be done to you as you have believed. And so normally someone comes with faith to be healed, and Jesus' words have something to do with the effect of be healed, but this time it's different. This time, Jesus' words aren't what we might expect. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus' words here, they're unexpected. So let's pause here for just a minute. Take heart. Jesus says, take heart. Why does Jesus say, take heart? There's a couple of possibilities here, and then one certainty here. So the possibilities, it may be that Jesus knew this paralytic, he was struggling with guilt. Jesus may have looked into his heart and seen that this is, man, he's racked with shame, he's racked with guilt. Maybe the sickness was his own fault, or maybe he believed it was his own fault. And so maybe Jesus was looking in and seeing the deep pain that this man was in and relieving some of that burden. Like, we do serve a God who lifts off the burden of guilt and shame. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling with guilt or shame, this message is gonna be good news for you, because there's freedom in Christ. It may be that what Jesus was trying to do here was highlight the connection between sin and sickness. So in the very beginning, when God created the earth, there was no sin. There was no death. Sickness entered the world through sin. So really, the only true ultimate fix is for Jesus to solve the sin problem. Now, every time you're sick, you're not supposed to think, well, this is because of my sin. Like, individual sin is not usually the direct cause of one's sickness, although sometimes it can be. We've talked about that in the past. Individual sin is not usually the direct cause of one's sickness, but sin is still the universal root for sickness. Once Jesus comes back and he removes sin from the world, along with it, all sickness is also going to be gone. So it may be that Jesus is saying, take heart, like, I'm dealing with sin and I'm also dealing with sickness. What we can say for certain is that Jesus was meeting this man's greatest need. Now, when I read this story, it's possible that this man may initially have been disappointed by Jesus' words. They came with faith because he was a paralytic. And Jesus says, take heart. And he's all expectant. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And there's actually a little conversation that happens. And the man doesn't know that at the moment that Jesus is going to heal him. He may have initially had a little bit of disappointment in that moment, because it may not have been that he felt the need for forgiveness. But here's what I think this text is inviting us to consider. Our felt needs are not always the most immediate priority. So the felt need in this moment that the man had, and that the friends had for this man, was he's a paralytic. He'd like to be able to walk. And Jesus is not saying that that's not a need, but our felt needs are not always the biggest need. And so Jesus is actually moving beyond the felt need to the greatest need that this man has. And so it prompts the question, what do you think is your greatest need? If you were to list your greatest need, what would you say? And this text is inviting us to consider that we actually need forgiveness even more than physical healing. We need forgiveness even more than physical provision. Scripture makes this clear all over. We see over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, like, we all start out dead in trespasses and sins, paralyzed by sin, in essence, and are by nature the children of wrath. So that sin in its unforgiven state is inviting a future wrath from God. Now, when we hear the word wrath, we tend to think of the parent who finally just blows their top and there's an inappropriate, over the top, I'm gonna get you. And when the Bible talks about God's wrath, that's not what's supposed to come to mind. What's supposed to come to mind is his settled opposition to sin and his determination to remove all that hinders love. And so there's eventually going to be a consequence, a justice against sin. And we are all by nature, before we're forgiven, when we're dead, paralyzed by sin, we are awaiting that coming justice against our sin. We're guilty. That's the default setting of humanity, guilty. And actually, our greatest need is not a temporary healing, but then eventually we die and we've got an eternal destruction. Our greatest need is the kind of forgiveness that frees us from any future eternal destruction and ushers us into everlasting relationship with the Heavenly Father that can begin right now, where shame is broken, guilt is broken, and eventually sickness will be eradicated, death will be no more. But the sobering news is that we are guilty. We're guilty, and our greatest need actually is forgiveness. And so I just want to pause here and ask the question, how do you handle your guilt? I think some of us, we just deny it. In our culture today, guilt isn't like, in the culture that says you can establish your own truth, you decide for yourself if you're guilty or not. And so there's a lot of denial of guilt. Like, hey, what the Bible says is sin. I don't know how I feel about that. And I'm probably not as bad. I call myself dead in trespasses and sins. And so for some of us, there's just a denial of guilt. And the starting point is to come acknowledge, yeah, I'm a sinful person. I'm paralyzed by sin in my life. At least without Christ, that's the default setting. Some of us handle our guilt and our shame by we turn to food, we turn to escape. In the church, it's very common to be performance-based. And if we think we're doing pretty well, then we think we're good with God. If we don't think we're doing very well, we put ourselves on probation with God. That's how we handle our guilt. Well, man, I need a few months of Bible study and not blowing it, and then I can come back to God, and then I can come to Jesus, and then I can start having some more faith. There's all these wrong ways to handle guilt, but there's a better way. There's a better way. And the better way is to bring our guilt to Jesus, to come to Jesus just as we are. So these men in this story, they come to Jesus with faith. Jesus sees the faith. In fact, if you read the parallel accounts, this is where they push through the crowds, get up on the roof, cut a hole, lower him down. Like they're determined to get to Jesus. They're confident in Jesus. They're willing to do these extraordinary things because they're so convinced in the power and the mercy of Jesus. And then Jesus responds to that faith with forgiveness. Jesus sees their faith. He says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. And faith is key to forgiveness. In Ephesians, still in chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, paralyzed in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We don't come to God on the basis of living a life that doesn't need to be forgiven because we've been so perfect. We come to God as one dead in trespasses and sins. And then when we place our faith in the merciful God, a resurrection takes place. Instead of being paralyzed by sin, we are now able to stand and walk in righteousness. And it starts with faith. Forgiveness comes through faith. When we come to God, faith in his mercy, faith in his power. There's a resurrection that takes place in our life, and it begins with God saying, you're forgiven. So first thing we see in this story is forgiveness granted, and it's granted in response to faith. Second thing we see is forgiveness questioned. So in verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes, some of the religious and legal authorities in Jewish culture, they said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. The blasphemy is to insult the honor of God. And so the way they're thinking is only God can forgive sins, and this man, Jesus, is taking God's honor to himself. In fact, this is made more clear over in one of the parallel accounts, Mark 2:7. They say, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You must be sinned against in order to forgive. And so when Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven, he's implying that he was sinned against and therefore had the authority to forgive. So if my daughter Emily does something that makes my daughter Rebecca upset, I can't just come along and say to Emily, Emily, you're forgiven. Rebecca would be like, hey, wait a minute. Like, I'm the one that she sinned against. And so in a similar way, for Jesus just to step in, if he's not God, if he's not been sinned against, for Jesus just to say, your sins are forgiven, that doesn't make any sense. When Jesus says, though, your sins are forgiven, he's implied that he has actually been sinned against. And the Bible makes it clear that all of our sin is ultimately against God. After David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he was in his phase of repentance afterwards, he says in Psalm 51, he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then he says something surprising. He says to the Lord, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, in one sense, David had absolutely sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, but ultimately, God is the one who defines what sin is. God is the one who gives the laws, and it's David had broken God's laws. And so all of our sin is ultimately against God. And so the scribes here understand that when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's equating himself with God. And this is part of Matthew helping us to understand who Jesus is. Remember the question that we've been exploring for a couple weeks? What sort of a man is this? Like sickness responds to him, nature responds to him, demons respond to him, sin, you know, he has authority over sins. And we've been beginning to see the answer. Like when Jesus goes to cast out the demon, they say, oh, Son of God. Matthew's gradually cluing us into the fact that this isn't just a man. This is a man, yes, but this is also someone who's more than a man. This is God in the flesh come to earth. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's acting as though he's got divine prerogative. And the scribes see this and they assume that he is wrong. They assume that he's not God. He's not divine. And ultimately, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is why he dies. If we fast forward in Matthew to chapter 26, when Jesus is on trial, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. Basically, yes. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. So Jesus forgiving sins was acting as divinity. The scribes assume he is wrong. And so they begin, you know, kind of talking among themselves. In verse 4 it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? We can't tell grammatically from this text, was this a supernatural knowing? Were Jesus perceived by the Spirit of God what they were thinking inside? Was this a natural knowing, like, I know how this comes across, I get it. Or maybe he was hearing them talk among themselves, and maybe it wasn't that big of a, I don't know. It could be any of those. But somehow Jesus knew what was going on, and he asked, why do you think evil in your hearts. And by think evil, here's what he's saying. Why are you predisposed to reject me? Well, the scribes, they were the ones who preserved and interpreted the law. But now Jesus was coming along and he had taken that prerogative on to himself in ways that challenged their interpretation, challenged their authority. And so they see him as a threat. He's coming in and saying he's the one who ultimately interprets the law. He's the one who has the authority to give the true understanding of God's ways. And then he challenges their righteousness. He's challenging their popularity. No one's ever followed, had crowds like Christ in the Jewish experience. And they're also seeing him as a threat to the national security. He's like, man, all these crowds are following him. They might think he's the Messiah, and that's going to bring Rome down on us. And so these scribes, they're not having the proper response to, it may be that God is in our midst. And behold him with wonder as we sang. They're having this thought of, we might not be the most popular ones. This might get us on the wrong side of Rome. You know, he might challenge our interpretation of the law, and the people might like his interpretation better than ours. And so they are predisposed to reject him. And so Jesus is like, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Being predisposed to reject anything about Jesus is evil. And so we should take an honest look at our own heart. Are we predisposed to reject him? And maybe not in his entirety, but are we predisposed like, no, I want to be my own authority in XYZ, and so I'm going to reject what Jesus says in this area. I want to determine my own understanding of who God is and how he would act and what the Messiah would look like, and so I might differ with Jesus. I want to pursue the path of popularity, and I'm not sure that if I follow Jesus or if I acknowledge him, that that's going to work out for me. I want a security that I'm not sure I'm going to get from Christ. There's reasons we can be like the scribes, predisposed to reject Jesus, and Jesus says that that's actually thinking evil in your heart. So, second thing we see about forgiveness in this passage is forgiveness questioned. Who is this man? Why does he think he has the right to forgive sins? The third thing we're going to see is forgiveness proven. So Jesus says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, obviously, it's easier to pronounce forgiveness because anyone can say it. But it can't really be confirmed one way or the other. You can't be disproven. You can say it happened, and they can be like, well, how do we know it happened? And so Jesus anticipates this, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus' authority to heal proves his authority to forgive. So Jesus, he knows the thoughts of these scribes, and he knows they're thinking only God has the authority to forgive, and he actually agrees with them. But instead of backing off like, oh, yeah, you're right. Sorry, I didn't mean to try to play God. He doubles down. He doubles down in a couple of ways. First, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And this would have called to mind Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the phrase is used. And listen to how it's used. So Daniel, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, the Father on his throne, and was led into his presence, and the Son of Man was given authority. And listen to the scope of what he's given, the scope of his authority. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. Like, that's a whole lot of authority. And so Jesus comes along and says, I am the Son of Man. I am that one. And trust me, among all the things that one has authority over, forgiveness of sins is included. And I'll prove it. So deeply rooted in some of the streams of Judaism was this thought that sickness is the result of personal sin. And so if someone's going to be cured, first they need to be forgiven. Now, I don't think Jesus here is necessarily trying to validate that perspective, but he kind of allows it to help make his point. It's like, yeah, you believe that forgiveness must precede a cure? Well, watch this. And he heals the man. And so by their logic, well, the man must now be forgiven because he's been cured. And even if that wasn't their logic, there's the logic of arguing from visible to invisible. Like, if Jesus can bring about supernatural, visible, physical healing, the harder thing to pronounce, then he can also bring about the supernatural, invisible, spiritual healing. His authority to heal proves his authority to forgive. Which means that healing in this story is actually serving as a sign that points beyond itself. In other words, there are times when healing is about more than healing. So here's where we get to kind of the middle part of our sandwich. I just want to ask this question, why heal? Why healing? And these verses and the context of Matthew help us to have a kind of a more fuller grasp on the answer to this question, and it's multifaceted. There's a number of reasons why God heals, why Jesus heals. And what we're seeing, I think most obviously in this text, is that healing authenticates Jesus's claims. So in this case, the claim that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And Jesus' power to heal helps prove that Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus makes this claim elsewhere over in John chapter 14. He says, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. And then notice what he says. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus' miraculous works are backing up his claims. If the miracles are true, then his words are true. That's one reason for healing. Closely connected to it is that healing inspires belief. So if Jesus' claims are true and they've been proven to be true, then we should believe them. Now, the scribes didn't choose that option, but we should. Healing inspires belief. John actually, in his gospel, he ends it by explaining that the reason he shared these miracle stories of Jesus is, quote, John 20:31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So healing inspires belief, but there's another one that's closely connected. Healing leads to salvation, that by believing you may have life in his name. Like, miracles help to authenticate the words of Jesus so that we believe them. And what happens when we believe in Christ? That brings salvation, which is one reason John Piper comments. He says, I count at least 17 times where miracles help lead to conversions in the book of Acts. So why heal? Well, it's authenticating Jesus' claims in a way that inspires belief and leads to salvation. And then we see also in the same text, healing glorifies God. Verse 8, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. That's one of the reasons that God heals. Every time a healing takes place, it's glorifying God. It's pointing to his power. It's pointing to his greatness. Over in John 11, Christ said about Lazarus, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus into full health. And he's like, that was something that was going to glorify God. Also in John, when Jesus turned the water into wine, we read that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So when God shows supernatural power, of which healing is one form, it glorifies God. It's another reason for healing. Yet one more reason. Healing reveals the presence of the kingdom. So all this is actually going on in Matthew. We're getting this all either from these verses directly or from the context. And so I'm just kind of zooming in and giving you a little bit of overview of why God heals. Healing reveals the presence of the kingdom. If you remember where we are in Matthew, we're in the middle of what's called an inclusio, where Matthew tells us what he's going to tell us, then he tells it to us, and then once he's done, he tells us what he told us. And so up front, he said, here's what I'm going to show you. That basically Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and he demonstrated the kingdom. And then we got to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and that was Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, teaching about the kingdom. And now we are in Matthew 8 and 9, and this is Jesus demonstrating the kingdom, demonstrating the authority of the kingdom over nature, over sickness, over demons, now over sin. And then at the end of this chapter, we get to kind of the, Matthew tells us what he told us. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrating it, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. So healing is demonstrating the kingdom. It's showing us that the kingdom of God is not only future, it's also now. It's also here in the present. Now notice at the end of Matthew 9, 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's another reason for healing. Whenever we see healing take place, yeah, it's about other things too, but it's also because God has compassion for healing hurting people. He has compassion for people in pain. In fact, later on, Matthew again comments on why Jesus heals. Matthew 14, 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Compassion is the most frequent reason that Scripture gives for the healings of Jesus. Now, I want to share a story that I think will help kind of bring this together. And this is a true story that happened recently, and it has to do with one of our elementary, is Jennifer in here? How old is Gabe?
He is 10.
He's 10. All right, Gabe Love, 10 years old. I'm going to back up a little bit and share the story. He was small for his age. At age 9, he was 40 pounds. And just under 2 years ago, he was diagnosed with Crohn's disease. And it had four main presenting symptoms that have been not at all easy for the family. There was a food intolerance, some gastrointestinal stuff. He could only eat tiny portions at a time. He couldn't have any red sauce or tomatoes ever since he was a baby. In fact, he would be in so much pain, it just wasn't worth it. They had to be very cautious with gluten and dairy, and if they went too far, he'd be miserable for days. And Jennifer told me that pizza was the worst because it's bringing together, you know, gluten and dairy and red sauce. So when they do pizza, it's got to be gluten-free and with a white sauce and hardly any cheese. And sometimes he would get stomach cramps so bad, curled up, fetal position on the floor. She's like, is this the Crohn's or does he have appendicitis right now? Like, it was just hard to know. So there's food issues. Using the restroom repeatedly, like 16 times a day. Dark, bloody stool. And then this past January, they had to change meds. And so there was just extreme fatigue, having to schedule rest in the middle of the day just so he could make it through the day. And she's finding herself wondering, is this the new normal? And so, this effect was affecting all of life. So she came to our connection group, she joined it recently, and she tearfully brought him up at the close of one group, and we prayed for him. And then she mentioned him to Roger Widmer and one of our elders, and so Roger Widmer laid hands on him and prayed, and then, to be honest, I forgot about it. I left, and I took a vacation. A few weeks later, once I was back, she brought this up at connection group. And she said that at a birthday party where they were out at a restaurant, he had ordered a pizza and it was supposed to be white sauce, you know, the type of pizza that he could have, but it had been mistakenly made with red sauce and he ended up eating all of it except for one piece. And then, of course, she became pretty concerned. And so she checked in with him a couple hours later. She's like, are you doing okay? How are you feeling? And he's like, I feel fine. And he began eating stuff. And then she said, Barry, all of a sudden he began eating like a monster. Not just little bits here, but as much as he wanted, whatever he wanted, you know, desserts, dairy, pizzas. She said he gained 6 pounds in 4 weeks. His energy came back. He's got the same energy as a normal boy. His stool was normal. And she's like, if you can imagine what life was like for years, then to all of a sudden have a son who can eat and who's got energy and who's gaining weight, it's like God did something. Now, we won't have a doctor verdict until they go see him in the fall, but the symptoms have been gone for months. So whether the Crohn's is fully gone or not, or just the symptoms gone, like, hey, I don't mind having a sickness if I have none of the symptoms of that sickness. God clearly did something. So what should we conclude? Now, so this isn't only telling us that there's a God who heals. Healing is not only pointing to itself, although it is obviously evidence of itself, it's also pointing beyond itself. Healing is a sign that shows us other things. And so when we hear a story like this, it tells us, well, there's a God. It tells us that the kingdom of heaven is real, that it's present now. It's not until the coming, you know, future age when all sin and sickness are eradicated and we see the kingdom in its fullness, but the kingdom's not only future, it's also present now. It's telling us these things that we've been seeing about healing. It's telling us that God is a compassionate God. It's telling us that our King has authority. It tells us that our King has power. It's showing us that sin and death are being defeated. They're on their way out. They don't have the final word. They're not the ultimate authority. It's telling us that our King is merciful. It's telling us that our King is a glorious King. You hear that story and you don't think, way to go, Gabe, do you? You hear that story like, oh my gosh, my God is awesome. That's what healing does. It glorifies God. And every time we see a healing, it's a reminder we serve a God who forgives. Yeah. Right? Jesus heals. It's a visible sign that we see from time to time that proves, yeah, the spirit reality is real. The forgiveness of God, it's a real thing. Jesus didn't only do this when he was on the earth to make these points. He also still does it from time to time in the present day. And it's showing us every time we see a healing, it authenticates Jesus' words, it inspires belief, it leads to salvation, it glorifies God, it reveals the presence of the kingdom, it displays God's compassion, and it proves once again that our God is a God who forgives. Now, I'd like to close here talking about forgiveness and answering this question. So how is it that God forgave? Because, so this is where Jesus' question is somewhat of a trick question. So Jesus says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your mat and walk? Well, in the most immediate sense, it's a lot easier just to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that. But in reality, what it took for Jesus to be able to grant forgiveness was much harder than what it took for Jesus to heal the man. Because for Jesus to grant forgiveness required him going to the cross. It required him taking on our sins. It required him facing the wrath of God in our place. And when Jesus healed this man in Matthew 9, he was healing it. He was granting him, or when he forgave the man, he was forgiving the man on the basis of what he was going to do at the cross. All of God's forgiveness throughout all human history is because God knew what Jesus was going to do on the cross. You know, scripture tells us that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. God was always able to be a merciful God because he knew he was going to deal with our sin and our sins were going to be punished. Romans 3 talks about this a little bit. Starting in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We already talked about that today. And then it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, Jesus, he took God's judgment onto himself, and he brought an appeasement. He brought reconciliation, and that's to be received by faith. And then notice this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. How is it that David in Psalm 103 could say, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? How could there be forgiveness of sins? How could like a bull, you know, an animal being sacrificed bring forgiveness? Animal sacrifices only worked because of the ultimate sacrifice that they pointed forward to. They pointed forward to the lamb that we sang about. The lamb who is going to be sacrificed in our behalf. The lamb who is going to die in our stead. And ultimately, the lamb wasn't an animal. The lamb was a person. And so God's forbearance before Christ was also done because of the propitiation work that Christ was going to do on the cross. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can it be good for God just to forgive sin? You can't just overlook sin. Yet that wouldn't be just. So how can he justify us without becoming unjust himself? Well, God didn't overlook sin. He became a man so that he could accurately represent us. And then sin was punished at the cross. So God is both just in that he deals with sins, and he's the justifier of those of us who need to be made right with God. We need forgiveness, and we have forgiveness. And this is such good news. Some years before planting Connection Point, I had an experience where the Lord enabled me to recognize just how deep is the guilt and the shame of my sin. And I'm not going to tell the whole story, but I saw it so clear. So clear, like, oh, this is how bad sin is. This is how guilty it makes me. This is how shameful it is. And for in that moment, I the only way I know to describe it is I couldn't stand to be me. Because that I had done those things. That was in me. I just wanted to get out of my own skin. Like, I didn't want to be around myself, but I couldn't get away from myself. I'm seeing this darkness, like I think probably the way the Lord sees it. And I was almost drowning in despair. And then I was downtown. I remember driving in my car downtown, and all of a sudden Romans 8:1 came to my mind, and I began to speak it out loud. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I couldn't get the words out. Seeing my sin so clear, I began to say that verse, and then I just began to sob. I'm like, how can there be no condemnation? How can I, with this in me, there should be condemnation. That's what I deserve. So I pulled over and composed myself. I started driving again, and I began to quote the verse again. Like, this time I'll get to the end. There's therefore now, once again, just started to sob and had to kind of recompose myself. I don't understand how there can be no condemnation. But eventually I recomposed myself, and I managed to get through the verse. And this is the glorious truth of this verse. Because of what Christ did on the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation for me. Because I'm in Christ Jesus. Yeah, the dead, the trespass, the sin, the fallen nature, that's in me and it's in you. And unless you've had an experience like I did, it's worse than you think. You're more guilty than you may be aware of. The shame of your sin is more pervasive than you may realize. I don't know, maybe some of you are here and you know exactly the shame of sin. Maybe you're under a load of guilt. Maybe you're struggling. If you've placed your faith in Christ and what he did for you on the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation because you're in Christ Jesus. And if you're still feeling condemnation, that's a lie of the enemy, But we saw last week, you can put on the gospel armor and he has to flee and his lies. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, inviting you into something better, but he's never going to condemn you. There is no condemnation. Jesus forgives. He has authority to forgive, and he made it possible by going to the cross on our behalf. Right now, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. I'd like to invite the music team to come up, and also the prayer team and our elders, if you could just come kind of spread out in the front row on the seats. The invitation is to be like this paralytic and friends and come to Jesus as you are. And we're going to sing a couple songs that just emphasize, come into the Lord. In fact, we're going to do an old hymn. Once upon a time back in the day, this was probably done after sermons, more common than any hymn ever written. It's called Just As I Am. It's got some old English in it, but it's the right song for today. And we're going to sing it, and it keeps saying, Lamb of God, I come. I come. And I want you to come to the Lord. You may show that by coming up to the prayer team, or you may just come right there in your seats. But come, say, I'm putting my face, bring your shame to him. Bring your sin to him. And maybe that some of you are sick. Well, come, we pray for the sick. God heals the sick. I shared a story of it. Come, in this moment, come. Come to our Savior. As we sing, you can stop singing. Come to the Lord in your seat. You can stop singing. Come, be prayed. You can come to God through singing. Just come. Father God, enable us to come and experience the forgiveness, the benefits. As we sing, Lord, we are blessing the one who gives the benefits Psalm 103 talked about, who forgives our sins, who heals our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. God, would you demonstrate your forgiveness and your healing and your redeeming power in our midst this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing.